Good morning to you. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I need to balance this just a little bit out of my face. Is it still broadcasting? You in the back seats? Can you? Thank you. It's a pleasure again to preach for you after some years. I have appreciated the ministry of Doug Chamberlain and Patrick Stephan, and I thank God for them daily that they are caring for people for whom Gretchen and I are deeply concerned about and love you much. Turn to John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. I will explain more of the context momentarily, but Jesus is speaking. It's somewhat confrontational. There is a mixed audience, those who love him and those who hate him. And he says in the context of the things that I will explain the following. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, and "they" refers to those who are not his. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." It would be interesting to me to see how many of you know how to pronounce the word X-E-N-I-A. But if you live in western Pennsylvania, it's pronounced Xenia. And on June the 9th, sometime in the night, there was a very large tractor trailer filled with piglets. And I'm sorry, my young friends, this is as close to a piglet as you have in your toy box. And this truck, in the middle of the night, crashed. And I'm sorry to tell you that not all the piglets survived, but more than 1,800 piglets were set free, and they ran screaming and squeaking, "Free, free, free," over the countryside. And as last count, they were still gathering these piglets. They were, in a manner of speaking, free. And I'm going to put my little piglet right there because I don't need him or her anymore. In a week, my young friends, in a week, and a less than a week for some of you, and some of you are already out, school will be over, and you are free for the summer. And if you're a senior in high school, you are free from high school. And that's a good feeling, I know. And the teachers and others who are involved in education will like freedom of that sort as well. There's an equation from what Jesus has to say. Jesus said this: you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the equation is this: that truth and freedom go together. It's not always perceived that way, but it is that way. Where you find truth, you will find freedom. And where you lack freedom, you can be very certain that truth has been compromised. It has been said, it's a sad saying, that the first casualty in war is truth. Well, we are going to sit for a very short time at the feet of Jesus, who is the master of truth. He is the embodiment of truth. Everything that about him, and he is the one who gives the definition to truth. And I'm going to focus my sermon precisely on those words. The context out of which these words come is the first item I want to deal with, and there is a bulletin insert with a brief outline that is designed to help you. The context, in the broadest sense, is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. The Temple of Solomon was dedicated during the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. And this feast was one of three, and it was designed to remind the people of God and their descendants. They wandered, imprisoned in a sense, not free. They wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And they are having this celebration right about the time that Jesus is speaking. They are remembering that. And after the Babylonian captivity, the Feast of Booths was sort of a great celebration that they had been set free again. That is very important when you hear Jesus say, "You shall know the truth, the truth will make you free," and the response to that comment. The context, as I said, is it's sort of puzzling, because in chapter 8, verse 33, the Jews who did not believe respond to Jesus, "Well, we've never been enslaved to anyone." Wait a minute. Don't they know their history? How long were they enslaved in Egypt? 400 years. Don't they remember that they were consigned to the wilderness, imprisoned in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience? Don't they remember? And it's sort of contradictory, isn't it? They're celebrating the release from the bondage of 70 years in Babylon at the Feast of Tabernacles. Where do they get this idea? Why, we've never been in bondage. And perhaps their memories are short. Or perhaps by some twist of the words, they overlook all this history. But Jesus comes back to them, and he speaks, the author of truth and the foundation of truth and the giver of truth has this to say to those who boast, "We've never been in bondage." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And that's in a very offensive comment, because nobody is excluded. And you may not recognize it, as they did not recognize that they were enslaved to evil. They were practicing it. They were slaves and servants to sin, and they didn't even know it. I'm focusing now in a more sharp manner in those verses we read. They are in the temple at Jerusalem. It is September or October, and it is approximately 6 months before Jesus will be crucified, because he spoke the truth. He says to them, "You will know the truth and it will set you free." And I want to focus your attention very much on those words. He says, "Those of you who are my disciples," in verse 31, "to those of you who believe in me," This is what he says. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You have to hear those words. Every single one is important. If you abide in my word, you will be my disciples. And then Jesus goes on to in explaining more fully. And as an abiding disciple, you will know the truth. And as a consequence of that knowledge, you will be set free from the greatest bondage, the greatest enslavement, the greatest imprisonment, if you will, that man can know or experience, and that is the bondage to sin. And Jesus says, just so you will not misunderstand, in verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. How sharp and clear those words are, and that is part of the difficulty for Jesus. He is so clear. They understand him so clearly. If you are a slave of sin, you are in a very precarious position. But returning to those who trust him, I want to deal with these four ideas: abiding, knowing, truth. What does it mean to be set free? I was thinking of the sad example of to be set free of the inmates from Dannemora. They are free, but not really. They're being hunted, and eventually, if not already, I haven't seen any recent news, they will be captured and incarcerated. And I suspect that the end of that will be worse than the beginning. But let's look at these four ideas: abiding and knowing and truth and set free. Abiding is not passive. The branch abides in the vine. And I'm not much for yard work. I'm not much for flowers. But I know this: if it's dead, it goes. Dead, disease, damage, don't want, and design are my pruning mantra. And sometimes I've killed things that shouldn't have been pruned. But anyway, that's if it's dead, it's cut off. Abiding is not deadness. Abiding is like the vine and the branch, and the branch is living. Abiding means to listen, and especially to listen to what Jesus has to say to you and to us. And to use such a word as to listen what Jesus says means that you have the ears to hear. So it also implies that the work of grace that allows you to hear has been done. To become one of the disciples of Jesus, to believe in Jesus, really means to you that the work of grace has already been done. It's not something you did, it's something you received. And your ears are now open to hear. And abiding means you're listening. And furthermore, you're not passive. You are listening, and you are accepting the things that Jesus has to say. So that those who were his critics at this time, they heard him. They understood him. They rejected him. Who are you that you will set us free? We've never been in bondage. Who do you think you are? That is really the level of sarcasm and contempt that is being foisted upon Jesus by these who are rejecting what they know, what they understand. And thinking and acting upon what Jesus has to say is abiding. You are doing these things if you are abiding in him. And if you are not doing these things, then you are not abiding. And Jesus makes this very clear. And he says, if you abide in me, if you are my disciples, and if you abide in me, you will know the truth. And what does it mean to know the truth? Well, it means and to know his word. It means his word, which is the scripture, is a part of your life. And reading the scripture is knowing his word. It also means that you know this word because you are being taught this word in your family worship. This knowing the word is also part of the summer programs and the camp programs, where the children spend a lot of fun time doing many interesting and entertaining things. But one of the things they do is they learn the scriptures. And knowing this word, which is the responsibility, if you are going to be one of his disciples, you must abide in his truth. And abiding in his truth means paying attention to what he says to us. And so it is in the sense of reading the scripture and hearing it in family worship, hearing it in Sunday school and from the pulpit and in the camp programs. You have, by the way, as disciples of Jesus, if you name his name, you have the glorious, lovely, life-giving responsibility of reading the scripture. And my young friends and my older friends, it's my constant admonition to you that every day, as faithfully as you eat your food, every day, without excuse, that you read the scripture so that you, over the course of your lifetime, become familiar with the things that Jesus says are the avenue of truth. I have been studying, by the grace of God, the scriptures for over 60 years. It's still as exciting and perhaps more so than when I started. And almost every day, including today, I learn something new. That gives you a measure of the depth of the scripture and the glorious things that are there for his disciples. So, abiding in his word, if you are my disciples, you will abide in my word, you will know what it is, and you will know the truth. Here is a testament to truth. Our age hates truth, but so has every age. And you can see that the liars prevail. They rarely escape, rarely. So there's a congressman who for 40 or 50 years carefully escaped the truth. Sadly, it seems it's coming back to haunt him. And the first thing to go in repressive regimes is the ability to examine the truth. Our age hates the truth. And the word of God, the scripture, is called the truth. Jesus says in his great high priestly prayer, Father, sanctify them in thy word. Make them holy and polish them and make them disciples in thy word, and thy word is truth. And you have such a sentence from the author of truth. The message of the gospel, the gospel of your salvation, is called in Ephesians the word of truth that has saved you. And the truth is the opposite of lies and the father of lies. Within this same context, in John chapter 8, verse 44, within the same context, Jesus addresses his critics again. They understand fully what he's saying. You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning, and there is no truth in him. So that you have just heard in chapter 8, verse 44, a statement of truth in its negative context. It is the domain of the devil. It is the domain of darkness, and there is no truth in him. Well, what does it mean to be set free? Our little piglets, and I hate to say it, but I saw some of them being captured. And my young friends, do you know how they picked them up? And they toted these little pigs around, squealing, and they dumped them into the cages, holding their feet. And I thought, that's a sad thing to do to a little pig. But anyway, the piglets weren't really free. That's not the kind of freedom I'm talking about. That's not the kind of freedom that the prisoners are experiencing. That's only temporary. It passes away, and it will pass away quickly for all of them. To be set free means to be set free from oppression. Have you ever been in prison? Have you ever been in handcuffs? That's that condition expressing the opposite of freedom. And to be released from prison or to be released from handcuffs is an expression of freedom. Have you been a slave? In our history, there have been lots of people who have been slaves. And to be set free is a glorious thing. And sadly, even to this day, there are some who still want to be free and are not. Set free from harsh, confining conditions is what set free means. And in the specific case here, Jesus is saying, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, first of all, from the dominion of Satan, and second of all, from the bondage to sin, and all of the evil consequences that comes from it. I have a number of brief implications and applications to these words, and I would appreciate it if you would pay very close attention to these. I've thought them through carefully, and they have spoken to my soul time and again, and I want them to speak to your soul. You must hear this. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. My little children, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Sin will not have dominion over you. Your faith has set you free. Those are glorious words. I have signed up or plan to sign up for a conference to be given in late June, the 25th of June, where my brother is a patient at the Veterans Center home. He is suffering from Alzheimer's. And they're going to deal in this conference with depression among the patients. And I plan to go, and I will say this at some appropriate point, if there's any opportunity. Many of these patients are dealing with sin, and passing of time doesn't deal with it. Only the proclamation of forgiveness for your sins in the name of Jesus. That is the only thing that can be invoked to deal with sin. And so I want you to hear these words. Your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Secondly, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The dealing with sin is the first issue. Peace with God is the second issue. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the liberty of Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That is our condition. That is our position. As disciples of Christ, we are forgiven. And that must anchor deeply into your soul to help you. Thirdly, when we believe in Christ, we receive the gift of His Holy Spirit as the irrefutable testimony, a testimony without exception that we belong to Christ. You must have the Spirit. That is the testimony. He must witness to your soul, not anything I can do or any of your parents or the pastors. Nobody else can minister to the soul in that way. And that is what Jesus is talking about. You will be forgiven. As my disciples, you will be forgiven. Your souls will be cleansed. The testimony to the cleansing will be the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will dwell within your hearts. And that is an important thing. From as early as you can understand it, through old age, because it is a difficult age in which we live. And fourthly, by faith we understand, and there is no end to what could be added under this point, but I'm going to be selective. We understand God because our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us about Him. You and I will at one time in our lives, at the end of our lives, or perhaps before if He returns, we will face God. We will see Him one way or the other, even as our Savior or as our judge. But we will be there. We will have a confrontation every one of us. Nobody will be late and nobody will be absent. And we understand God because Jesus has taught us. The author of truth, the embodiment of truth, has taught us truth about God. And that is a glorious thing to understand. He is the God who created the world. It didn't just happen. It came into being by his word. And it is structured so that you study chemistry, you study biology, you study physics, you study mathematics, you study medicine, you study horticulture, and every other discipline, anything else that we study and learn and do, from the mechanic on to the master. You study all these things. Why do they work the way they do? Because God has created all these things, and in discovering physics or math or chemistry, and even in a more difficult way, perhaps, history, these are all guided by our Lord and Savior. That's how magnificent this revelation of the Lord we serve is. He is the God who loves his creation. So you are here, you are called to this assembly. One of the things I want you to hear is the God who has made the worlds, the heavens and the earth, and all that they contain, including you, which you sang about in this first psalm we used this morning. All these things are his doing. And he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to express his love to us and to bring us into his kingdom and to release us from our bondage. And he is a God who has a long memory. He is not unrighteous to forget. He does not forget the good things that you've done. We don't do things so that we have a tally that God can look up and give us credit for that. That's not our motivation. But we do those good things that are pleasing in his sight, and we are motivated to do them because he loves us, and in turn, we love him. And he also remembers wickedness. So that if you read the scriptures carefully and look at the way in which God has dealt with wickedness, he does not forget evil. He does not forget the harm done to his people. He may say to them, be patient. He may say to those who have died and entered his presence under the altar of his grace, be patient. I will repay. That is his steadfast promise. And I mention this because you and I have witnessed terrible acts of evil. We have witnessed them in the Far East, but they are coming and have been threatening this country as well. And these horrible things that happen are not remote from us. And God, the God of righteousness and the God of love and the God of truth and the God of mercy, is also the God of judgment. And he doesn't forget these things. And he is no respecter of persons. This is a very deep truth that you must grasp. The color of your skin, the gender of your being, are not things that prohibit you from being accepted with God. God is no respecter of persons. And it's immaterial, either young or old, educated or not so, talented or less talented. God is no respecter of persons. But those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, he accepts. And little children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He is the God who has created the world and has saved us and loved us through Christ. He is a God who cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie. Has he not said it? Will he not do it? Yes. It is impossible, writes Paul to Titus. It is impossible for God to lie. And the writer of the Hebrews says that God, in intending to help us, swore by an oath. So his promise and his oath are unchangeable. And these two, what they are called, immutable things. These things that cannot change. God, who cannot lie, has promised that those who trust Christ will be saved. And God is not mocked. I cringe when I listen to Bill Mayer and other men who have a great time at mocking God as if he were impotent, as if he were the God who cannot do what he says he will do. And they don't realize, they don't regard that their very breath, the next breath, could be their last, and then they will be ushered into eternity. He is not to be mocked. And he has demonstrated that time and time again. By knowing God, there is a corollary. There is something that follows from that. If you know God, you know yourself. And you may say, how is that important? Well, have you listened to the commandments? And as they are summarized, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the next one? Your neighbor as yourself. And get this. And this is what the scripture is teaching us. You can't love your neighbor unless you love yourself. And self-love is not narcissism. It's not self-preoccupation. It is a recognition of the grace of God to you and understanding that and understanding who you are helps you understand who your neighbor is. And you then learn how to love your neighbor as yourself. There's another implication of this. He has made us male and female, and we understand our sexuality. And there's been a great deal of unnecessary publicity given to a former athlete about his transgender operation. And I feel very sorry for him. He will never be less and more than he was created by God himself, no matter what the surgeons do. And he is, and the thing that is troublesome is he is so abundantly confused, he doesn't know who he is. God has made you the way you are, and he has made you male and female according to his design. You're not there by your own deliberate intention, and you won't change that. God has made you as you are, and he has given you your sexuality, which is to be held as a thing sacred. It is, again, very common in our society that jibes and innuendos of all sorts, most of them crude, they appear everywhere, and they're used to sell everything. But sexuality is a thing sacred. It is not to be profaned. So my young friends, be careful. And my older friends, be careful. Nobody is immune to the assaults of the evil one through sexuality. Furthermore, to be a creature whom God loves and whom you love in return, it also allows you the privilege of living within boundaries. And these boundaries God himself has set. So, for example, the stewardship of time. I was reminded of the stewardship of time last week. I had the great, wonderful privilege of stepping over 80. And I think, my word, how fast that has gone. And God doesn't grant all people that privilege. And I was given that privilege. And I'm here with that privilege in mind. And the stewardship of time is one of those disciplines that is really hard to get a hold of in a way. It's doing what needs to be done when it needs to be done, and you don't become a procrastinator on the one hand or an ergomaniac on the other hand. And we are prone to both. Some of us are so treadmill-driven, we never rest. That is destructive, and God loves us, so he says that's not the way to live. And some of us are somewhat indolent and haven't yet learned to work, and so we always put off till tomorrow, which is dangerous because sometimes it doesn't come. But we put off tomorrow what we should be doing. And the Lord's Day, the wonderful balance to our lives, is something that we need to understand and guard. And it protects us so that it gives us an understanding. It gives us an understanding. It teaches us. It gives us a knowledge about how to use life. And for my young friends who are under the particular pressures of school and education, and my older friends who are under the constant pressure of earning money, you have to learn that you can put your work down and that the Lord will provide. And he does both. He blesses. And you will not do in 7 days without his blessing what you will do in six with it. That is an absolute certainty. And we also have the stewardship of strength. We do not have an infinite supply of strength. And so the disciplines and the instructions of the Lord teach us how to use our strength, and it also teaches us how to use our money. And we are not like the fool who had big barns and said, I've got a surplus. What am I going to do? I know what I will do. I will build bigger barns. And that night the sentence came and said, you fool. Your soul is required of you. Whose is it now? And you understand through all of this, not only love to God, you know how to love yourself, and you know how to love your neighbor. The next thing is the gift of salvation with thanksgiving. God has saved us. Your sins are forgiven. He has saved us, and he gives us good work to do. Not that it merits favor in his presence. We already have that favor. The grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do these good works. And we are delivered from the fear of death. Death is a fearsome enemy. And if you haven't faced him, and you have to face him, if you're afraid, that's not an unusual thing. But Jesus, it's recorded in several places, and the first is in Hebrews that I'm referring to. Jesus, knowing that we were, in a sense, subject to the fear of death all of our lifetime, he came in the flesh, he destroyed the prince of death, and he released us who, through all of our lifetime, are subject to fear of death. And finally, we shall see him, and we shall be like him. My little children, what manner of love the Father has shown toward us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. And the English doesn't grasp that in the power that the Greek does. We are! You can't read it in just that way, but it's so emphatic. My little children, what manner of love the Father has extended to us that we should be called the children of God, and we are. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So all of these blessings to bring to those of you who wish to be disciples of Jesus, abiding in his word and knowing the truth and being set free, all of these blessings and the freedom from sin and judgment for your sins are in Christ Jesus. This is his promise. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There isn't any ambiguity in those words. And it is a powerful way of reaching to our souls and encouraging us in a harsh and rather cruel and oppressive environment. And it's that truth that these words of Jesus, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So, if you haven't made that confession, confess that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. When I was 19 years old, not knowing very much at all, in fact, I have to say it even more bluntly, knowing nothing at all, the Lord touched my soul. And I made that confession of faith, and I was adopted. Did you realize that? That the Christians are adopted? And I was adopted into the family of God, and it transformed my life. I thank him for that blessing. I wish to honor him for that blessing, and I summon you in the name of Jesus to embrace the gospel, the offer of forgiveness, and life everlasting in his name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, that before we knew you, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, while we were wayward and cunning and deceitful and profane and even blasphemous, even in that condition, you extended to us the great love of salvation in Christ, and for that we are thankful. We are grateful that you have summoned us into your eternal kingdom, and we pray that as we struggle with many problems as young parents, as older parents, as people in all of the various stages and conditions of life, that we call upon you for your help and for your guidance, that we may be students of the truth, that we may not be ensnared by the evils of our age. We ask your mercies for us as we come and go, and that we would not be even victims of evil. We pray this day that you will bless the work of this congregation, Patrick and his family, that you will protect them from harm and evil, that you will be pleased to prosper the work of this congregation, and we pray that you will grant mercies to those in very hard circumstances, that you will bring the light and the knowledge of salvation in Christ to those who are desperate and desiring to be freed from sin. We ask, Lord, that you will do that work of grace, and may we be wise in offering the knowledge of salvation. Bless the children, bless the young people, and each of the families here this day. And, Lord, we ask your mercies for us with gratitude and thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please turn to Psalm 145. The C selection. I know that it's used often. This psalm is used often at the camp. Maybe they're introducing the White Lake camp. Maybe they're introducing others now. In Psalm 145, selection C, the reason that I chose it is that the Lord's promise that as his disciple, as his follower, as his child, he oversees your life. He protects you from all sorts of snares, even the snare that I wear on my belt. You may not think of that being a snare, but electronic enslavement can happen. I say that not to be critical of the progress brought about by cell phones and all those other things. But I've rarely been in an assembly except here this morning when I haven't heard somebody say, turn off your cell phones before the program starts. So I didn't do that with mine, but it can be electronic slavery. The point is the Lord who governs us, protects us, loves us, guides us, will answer our prayers. And I first learned this sort of on an ash heap, impatiently waiting until the Lord would do what he promised. And he did it. So I'm very grateful to say that. After the singing of Psalm 145, the C selection, if the ushers will come forward and the deacons will come forward, we'll receive the tithes and the offerings. Let us stand to sing.
You said.
Please be seated. Thank you, my sons. Let's pray together. Father, we bow to thank you for the gifts that you've given to us in terms of money and the productivity of our labor. We make these offerings in the name of Christ in the hope that the money we have will be used in a good and wise and discerning way. We offer our thanks for these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Psalm 150, the A selection. It is a resounding way to